Today we are continuing our series on David, our hero of faith here through the summer months, and today we'll see how David continues to follow God even when his heart is broken. If we were honest today, we would all have to say we've all been there. It's easy to follow the Lord when things are going well, when our health is good, when relationships are fine, happiness is in the home. Following God becomes a joy. But when things aren't going well, when your prayers haven't been answered, when your health is failing or a relationship is strained or a loved one is suddenly called home, when your heart seems broken, can you follow God then? Today we're going to be back in our David story. 2 weeks ago we saw David at his worst. He was falling hard into sin, adultery, lying, murder. The David of 2 Samuel 11 grieves the heart of God. The only time God is mentioned at all in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is in the very last verse, where it says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Well, 2 Samuel 12 picks up the story about a year later. And so we're going to read the first 23 verses of 2 Samuel 12 for a message entitled, Following God When Your Heart is Broken. Hear now the word of the Lord from 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he'd brought. He raised it, he grew it up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took that little lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son you born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David and became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat? He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me. Let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. In the opening verses of this chapter, Nathan the prophet confronts David. And he does so in a very creative way. He tells him a story. And it's a creative story to kind of bring the realization to David of the sin in his life. Again, this is about a year since David's adultery and murder of Uriah. The child has been born and is probably several months old at this point. But David is insensitive to his sin, and so he's probably thinking that all this is behind him. You know, it's been a year now, all this is behind him until Nathan shows up and tells this story. The message of Nathan's parable is clear. Max Lucado from Facing Your Giants says it well, this encounter between David and Nathan. He writes, rather than declare the deed, Nathan relates a story about a poor man with one sheep. Well, David instantly connects. He shepherded flocks before he led people. He knows poverty. He was the youngest son of a family that was too poor to hire a shepherd. Nathan tells David how the poor shepherd loved his sheep, including holding her in his own lap, feeding her from his own plate. She was all he had. Enter, as the story goes, the rich jerk. A traveler stops by the mansion. So a feast is in order, and rather than slaughter a sheep from his own flock, the rich man sends his bodyguards to steal the poor man's animal. They snatch the lamb, and they fire up the barbecue. As David listens, the hair on the back of his neck rises up. He grips the arms of his throne. He renders a verdict without trial. The man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Max writes, oh, David, you never saw it coming, did you? You never saw Nathan erecting the gallows or throwing the rope over the beam. You never felt him tie your hands behind your back and lead you up the steps and stand you squarely over the trap door. Only when he squeezed a noose around your neck did you gulp. Only when Nathan tightened the rope with 4 3-letter words, you are the man. The first point we want to make today is this. God convicts David of his sin. God convicts David of his sin. It took Nathan the prophet, it took this story, this parable, but God finally convicts David of his sin. You are the man, Nathan says to David. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And God says, David, you're guilty. You're guilty. You're the man. You got all upset about the man in this story, but that's you, David. There is no excuse. How many times does God look at us and say, you are guilty. You are wrong. There is no excuse. God does not turn a blind eye to sin. And he didn't turn a blind eye to David's sin. He doesn't turn a blind eye to our sin. How does God convict us of sin? I think there are 3 ways that God convicts us of sin. And one is through his word. And that's why we encourage you to continually be engaged with God's word. Because God's word has a convicting power to us. It can convict us of sin in our lives. In fact, the Bible, it says, is sharper than a 2-edged sword. And so God's word can pierce us and convict us of sin. The second way is through others. Other people can convict us of sin. It doesn't have to be a prophet or a pastor. There are people that are close to you who will convict you of sin. Moms and dads and grandmothers and grandpas and brothers and sisters. They can convict us. People who are in authority over us, teachers, judges, they can convict us of sin. In this passage, Nathan is the prophet. He is the one who brings the convicting word of God to David. And finally, there is our inner conscience. Deep down, I think we know what is right and what is wrong. And I think our inner conscience can convict us that we have sinned and that we have done things wrong. But sometimes our hearts get so hardened to sin that we no longer listen to the voice, that inner voice. And I think that's where David was. He was no longer listening to that inner voice. Nathan, though, is very dramatic in the way he brings the conviction of God upon David for his sins. And then in verses 10 to 12, what does God do? He levies the sentence. Here is the sentence, David. Here's what's going to happen because of the sin in your life. From this day forward, turmoil and tragedy will mark your family. And even the child from this adulterous relationship is going to die. Surrounding nations would probably question the holiness of God if this child was allowed to continue to live. Numbers 22 or 32, verse 23 says, "You can be sure that your sin will track you down." And that's where David finds himself. His sin has tracked him down. And he's about to discover the harsh truth of that promise. The point we want to make is this: God forgives us of our sin. Praise the Lord, he does that. But the consequences of our sin remain. God forgives us of our sin, but the consequences remain. Sin has consequences. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, David, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." All the predictions of David that the Lord levies here happens in his life. David, murder is a constant threat in his family. That's number one. Three of David's sons would come to violent deaths. The household rebelled against him. His wives were given to another in public view, and his first child by Bathsheba died. 2 Samuel chapter 11 was a turning point for David. And from this point on, David's life, particularly his home life, is a mess. It's a mess. The sin has tracked him down, and the consequences have remained. David may well have been Israel's greatest king, but he'll never get the Father of the Year award. He won't. The sin remained. The consequences of sin remained. And David would live with those consequences the rest of his life. Sin has consequences. The Roman Catholic Church has been dealing with that in a very public way, of the priests that have taken advantage of young children. Bill Cosby had to return his honorary doctorate degree from his sinful because of his sinful behavior. Martha Stewart went to jail. Remember that? Went to jail because of her sinful behavior. Michael Vick was a star quarterback, but then police discovered a dogfighting business in his home. Despite being a very popular athlete, Michael Vick went to jail. Doesn't matter whether you're a king or a million-dollar athlete, sin has consequences. And many times, friends, those consequences are harsh. They're harsh. Our sins come with a stern warning. Your sin will track you down. And that's where David is in this passage. Finally, in verse 13, we hear David's confession. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die,' is the response." Finally, David acknowledges his sin. The third point this morning is this: David confesses his sin against God. But doesn't it seem to be a little bit too late? Shouldn't this have happened a year ago, David? Why are you confessing your sin now? It should have happened one chapter ago. Finally, David recognizes his sin and guilt and confesses it before the Lord. Nathan says, "God has forgiven you. You're not going to die." When Nathan told the story of the sheep stealer, David said that the man deserved death, and so did David. So did Bathsheba. But neither one would receive death. But this child that was conceived between them would in fact see death. And so David would have to live with that for the rest of his life, the consequences of his sin. It took David a year. It took a surprise pregnancy, the death of a soldier, the persuasion of a friend, the probing and pressing of God. But David's heart finally softened and confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." Do you think David's confession is genuine? I believe it is. Read Psalm 51. That's David's psalm of confession based on this account of his life. And then read Psalm 32 as he expresses the joy of being forgiven. David confessed and repented of his sin, but God's judgment was that his child would die. Why does this child have to die? It's not the child's fault. David and Bathsheba, they deserved to die, but God spared their lives. Took the child instead. I think God still had work for David to do. He still had work for him to do. And perhaps the child's death was greater punishment for David than his own death would have been. It's also possible if the child lived that God's name would have been dishonored among other nations. God forgave David's sin, but did not remove the consequences of that sin. And so David's no doubt heartbroken. He's heartbroken with this news. The son that's born to you will die. Can you imagine hearing those words? David, the son that he adores, the son that brought so much joy to him, is now going to be taken away. Verses 15 to 23, we learn of the death of this child. The child first becomes deathly ill, and David begs and pleads to God to spare the child. In fact, David goes without food. He's praying, he's fasting, he's calling on the Lord, "Please make my child well." But on the seventh day, the child died. David's servants are afraid to tell him, but David knows. And he asks his servants, "Is the child dead?" "Yes," they replied. And he responds by washing and changing his clothes. And then you'll notice, what does he do next? He goes to the house of the Lord to worship. He goes to the house of the Lord to worship. He goes to church. The servants can't understand his behavior. And David explains himself in verses 22 and 23. He says, "When the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Our last point today is this: David's broken heart returns him to God, takes him back to God. He remembers his Lord once again, and he calls upon his Lord. He goes to the Lord in worship. Yes, his heart is broken. His son has died, but he returns to God, even with a broken heart. You know, friends, when your heart is broken, it's hard to get up on a Sunday morning and come to church. It's hard to be with God's people when you hear how God has answered their prayers but not yours. It's hard to follow God when things aren't going well in your life, when your heart is indeed broken. And perhaps there is nothing harder for a mother or a father than the death of a child. It's easy to blame God. It's easy to stay away from church. Some of you have been there. Some of you may be there right now. But friends, let me tell you, when your heart is broken, you need to cling to God as never before. You need to be with God's people. What is it that mended David's heart? It was returning to God, accepting his forgiveness and his will, and beginning again, a fresh new start. Psalm verse 34:18 is a great verse. It says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." He did so for David. He does so for you and me. On a hot summer day in South Florida, a little boy decided to go for a swim in the old swimming hole behind his house. And in a hurry, he dove into the cool water and he ran out the back door, leaving behind his shoes and socks and shirts as he went, and jumped into the water. He flew into the water, not realizing that as he swam towards the middle of the lake, an alligator was swimming toward him from the shore. His father was working in the yard and saw the two as they got closer together. In fear, He ran towards the water, yelling to his son as loudly as he could. And hearing his voice, the little boy became alarmed and made a U-turn to swim to his father. But it was too late. Just as he reached his father, the alligator reached him. And from the dock, the father grabbed his little boy by the arms just as the alligator snatched his legs. And that began an incredible tug of war between the two. The alligator was much stronger than the father, but the father was much too passionate to let go. A farmer happened to drive by. He heard his screams and raced from his truck and took aim, and he shot the alligator. Remarkably, after weeks and weeks in the hospital, the little boy survived. His legs were extremely scarred by the vicious attack of the animal. And on his arms were deep scratches where his father's fingernails dug into his flesh in an effort to hang on to the son that he loved. Newspaper reporter who interviewed the boy after the trauma asked if he would show him the scars. And the boy lifted his pant legs and then with obvious pride, he said to the reporter, "But look at my arms. I have great scars on my arms, too. I have them because my dad wouldn't let go." You and I can identify with that little boy. We have scars, too, not from an alligator, but the scars of a painful past, scars from bad decisions and desperate sins, scars that are unsightly, and scars that have caused us deep regret. But some wounds, my friend, are because God refused to let us go. He continued to hang on to us, even when we were making bad decisions, even when we were falling hard into sin, just like David. Friends, when your heart is broken, hold on. Hold on to God, even if it hurts. Hold on, trust Him, and believe that your Father will never let you go. Why? Because he promises us as much. "I'll never leave you or forsake you," he says. Hold on. And remember that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. My prayer is if your heart is broken today, that you would trust God in all things and know that he will never, never let you go. To the praise of his glory. Amen. So be it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story in 2 Samuel 12. To see David recognize his own sinful behavior and to return to God, accepting the forgiveness, but understanding that the consequences of his sin would remain for the rest of his life. Father, we are grateful today that you are a Father who will never let us go. That if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all righteousness. So, Father, when our heart is broken, when things are not going well for us, when sin is overwhelming us and tracking us down, may we return to you. And know that you're a loving God who promises to forgive us, promises that you'll never, never let us go. In Jesus' name we pray.